but I am not catchy and I have no fever. The hurricane that was in my throat missed my lungs and has settled into a very minor tropical depression in my sinuses. So I can deal with that. I can deal with that. As this church approaches its stewardship campaign in November, the board requested that the month of October be an intentional time of community prayer devoted to the future ministry of this church and the means by which to support that ministry next year, because the work that this church does, the ministry of this church, is indeed up to you and the movement of the Spirit in your hearts, the place from which your most authentic prayers emerge. So I wanted to structure some of our worship experiences in October around prayer in preparation for the harvest season. Last Sunday, we talked about the importance of praying from the heart, praying from your authentic self. Now, this Sunday, I was going to talk about the prayer of Jabez and prayers of abundance, but then life happened, and I began to reflect on prayer through very difficult times and the challenging times, times when our theology may no longer work very well for us, or when our theology may be broken altogether, broken by the swirl of painful events around us. At such times, what does your prayer look like? Let us pray. Loving, listening Maker, whose Spirit moves within us, you know that sometimes we feel overwhelmed. We are only one in the midst of, oh, so much mess, so much chaos. We cannot do everything. But help us to know and do in the midst of all that we cannot do, the one thing that we can do, pray, and to do it in partnership with you, the one who moves in us, around us, and through us, and who makes all space sacred space and all ground holy ground. In your many holy names we pray. Amen. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't mention that our denomination, MCC, celebrated its 49th birthday on Friday. Happy birthday, MCC. That marks the moment that MCC began on October 6, 1968, 1 year before Stonewall, in the living room of Reverend Troy Perry, a Pentecostal minister who was defrocked for being gay. They met in response to an ad he placed in a gay publication. 12 members came, 12 people of the GLBT communities gathered together in his living room. Gathering GLBT people together for worship was his prayerful response to all of the obstacles and challenges that surrounded him. Sometimes the prayers that emerge from agony and loneliness can look like prophetic actions. Sometimes prayers look like music. They sound like song. Our opening song this morning was written by Horatio Spafford, melody by Philip Bliss. Now, in many ways, Horatio's life was a series of tragedies. A very successful lawyer, he invested heavily in real estate in Chicago, in the exact area that soon would be the site of the great Chicago fire. Then in 1873, he planned to travel to Europe on the French steamer Ville du Havre. But he missed that boat and sent his wife and four daughters on ahead on that boat. Crossing the Atlantic, the Ville du Havre collided with a three-masted Scottish iron clipper and sunk in 12 minutes. His wife Anna survived. All four of his children died. He penned the song that we sang this morning, that we opened worship with. It is well with my soul as the ship he was sailing on passed over the point of the collision and claimed the lives of his four daughters. Their Presbyterian church that they were a part of regarded the woes that Horatio and Anna had gone through as divine punishment. And so Horatio and Anna began their own denomination. It was dubbed the Overcomers, by the media, by the press at the time, and they settled in Jerusalem and helped to found what was called the American colony, which became instrumental in the survival of so many communities of different faiths and people by providing food, nourishment, and health care during and after the First World War. So yes, sometimes prayers that emerge from a tragedy look like music, they sound like song, and they feel like the saving grace for another soul in need. Or they may look like a poem. Today's ancient reading is from the book of Job, a poetic book of conflicts, theological politics, and deep conversations with God in the midst of great suffering. Now, it's an ancient book, and quite possibly the Hebrews received the story from their neighbors or simply through ancient Eastern folklore, because there are similar stories in other traditions. And it doesn't read with a cohesive consistency if you read the whole book. Its very literary style is one of poetry and prose. No other book in the Bible uses this prose, poetry, prose pattern. And the persona of divinity has presented in the book actually changes and evolves and grows, as I believe we are intended to change, evolve, and grow in our view of and our relationship with the divine. It contains some of the most beautiful and poetic passages in the Bible. And yet at the same time, it is a story with some very dark implications for theology when viewed through a literal lens. Now, if it's not an intention of the book to encourage us to grow beyond the literal, then it's certainly a significant byproduct of this book. Because it is a story that poses an ancient question: why do bad things happen to good people? The book never really answers that question, not directly, but simply grooves on the question, which I think is something that many folks may miss about the book, because they are seeking answers, when really I believe what matters most here, as in life, are the questions. In any event, the book shadows humanity against divinity, presenting a heavenly court, a boasting God, a good and apparently innocent human being leading a very successful life with a large family, great wealth, plenty of livestock, property status, and social contacts, and great respect of others. And a character called Satan. Satan, who is not the Satan of the Christian tradition. Here, Satan is a title. It's a specific character. In Hebrew, the name is Ha-Satan. Ha-Satan, literally meaning the adversary, the accuser, or in legal terms, the prosecuting attorney. A devil's advocate. Now, the character consistently moves the story along by suggesting that Job is only good because he has had a good and favorable life, and because good things have always happened to him. And so, bad things began to happen. Very bad. Yet even so, we read, Job did not sin with his words. What is sin? It is that which breaks relationship. Through everything, Job did not break relationship, but kept his faith. Through tragedy and suffering, Job kept his relationship with God intact. Now, the accuser moves things along, eventually to what is for me the whole point of the story and life itself: a direct encounter between Job and God. A communication, a conversation, an exchange, the creation of an authentic relationship. For me, The book of Job is more like a dramatic presentation, a play with a cast of characters, rather than any accurate description of how God works. In the book of Job, we have the presentation of a God who is boastful, seemingly concerned only with how much adversity, pain, and suffering the human can tolerate before cursing the one who made him. This easily takes us to a place where many of us have been before. Can I get an amen? A place where we may feel that, like a great storm at sea, the very force that moves us and guides us is trying to kill us. Or if not actively kill us, is certainly not doing anything at all to save us or protect us. Bad things happen. How do we pray at such times? Now, last week I mentioned Anne Lamott's three essential prayers: thanks, help, and wow. But sometimes our essential prayers are more like, no, this can't be happening. Why? Why is this happening? And finally it happens. We cry for help. Just help. The belief that there is some sort of divine quid pro quo or exchange of good behavior for good things in life is highly dubious at best. Good behavior is its own reward and is often internal, or in what we might call the dominion of heaven. Good things happen to people who do bad things, just as bad things happen to people who do good things. That is a critical lesson to learn in the formation of a mature and evolving theology. Bad things happen to good people. They have, they do, and they always will. This is not a just world. Accidents happen, innocents suffer, illnesses strike, famines, floods, fires, earthquakes, tsunamis roll over unprepared populations, hurricanes devastate, tornadoes roar and rip through communities in the middle of the night, wars tear whole chunks of humanity apart and displace millions. Refugees wander seeking sanctuary, souls surrender to addiction. Prejudice and hate and the mystery of random violence robs people of their lives. People die celebrating, living their lives in classrooms, concerts, nightclubs, prayer meetings, at work, and in church. In the book of Job, this God allows the accuser to slowly strip Job of everything. His children, his property, his wealth, his health. Why? Is there a reason? No, it is just all the result of a cosmic wager between a God and one known as the accuser, leaving Job innocent and unaware of the source of his predicament. Sitting in the ashes, covered with sores, and scraping his skin with a piece of broken pottery. Such a sad picture that paints in our minds across the years, the miles, the cultures, and the languages. Such a broken image. Sad Job sitting in an ash pile, scraping his sores with a shard of broken pottery. We feel for Job, we who have sat in our own pile of ashes, and scraped at our wounds and our sores, scraped at our brokenness with broken things. What happens next? Three friends come to him. And what do? They weep. They sit with him. They sit with him in silence, in his pain, in his suffering, saying nothing for 7 days. And sometimes I think this is the most powerful thing that we humans can do in response to suffering, a suffering that we cannot cure, mend, or even understand. We offer the comfort of our presence in silence. Well, now, of course, being human. Later in the story, they started talking and talking and talking, questioning Job, looking for answers, trying desperately to find out the why, as if this might in some way make everything okay. See, look, there, that's why. That's why suffering, solved. It's all done. Trying to sort out blame, cause, reasons, trying to blame Job. Job must have done something to deserve this. Job must have secrets. A sex tape somewhere. Some X-rated tweets. Something somewhere. He must have done something to deserve all of this suffering. Now, in their theology, bad things happen to bad people by God. And by God. Without any room for divine mystery. Now, later God took Job's three friends to task for their words, for their blame-seeking, for their desire to solve suffering. God ordered those three friends to take seven bulls and sacrifice them as a burnt offering for their talking such nonsense or a bunch of bull about God. Now, eventually, Job curses the day he was born, wishing he had died, emerging from the womb and the mess of birth without life. A great and poetic discourse, disturbing and dark. It is a disturbing story. It's a dark tale, a dark ride like life. Job's speeches to the Almighty eventually grow raw and passionate, and I can feel the anger there. Ultimately, God tells Job that there is so much that Job doesn't understand, that he just doesn't get about God and about creation. Now that is where the book of Job begins to speak to me directly. There is so much that I don't know and so much that I don't understand. Ultimately, God meets Job in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his questions, and speaks to him from a whirlwind. From the storm, from the turmoil, from the tragedy of his life. There are no magic words we can offer to soothe the suffering. Suffering may indeed be a space for others to hear the voice of God. The voice of God speaking to them directly, directly from their own whirlwinds. But they can't hear that if we're busy talking, if we're busy wondering why, filling the great void of silence with our pitifully weak phrases, which make no one feel good but ourselves. A friend gave me a business card once, and I still have it. It's blank except for two words: stop talking. Now, of course, at the end of the story, Job gets back everything. He gets a whole brand new family, twice as much livestock, and he lives to a ripe old age. All is well, and that's just kind of weird. But the story of Job is messy, and you know what? It's in a very messy book, the Bible. Life is full of contradictions, and the Bible is a book of life. A book of a living people and a living God. A good book of good questions. And one of the questions that interests me most is, what do you look for when you look at the Bible? What do you see? What do you find there? And what does what you find there tell you about who you are and your theology? The nature of your theology. Of the many things that the Bible is, it is a mirror of the human soul. And it is a theological Rorschach. Does the Bible lead us to places of paradox and mystery? Absolutely. In fact, I think it is about paradox and mystery. Life is never so neat as we might want it to be or imagine it to be. Life itself is a paradox. In order to live, we have to die. That is the price of admission for each and every one of us. That's the paradox. I think the Bible and the book of Job can teach us about holding paradox. Not solving mysteries, but holding them within us. Parker Palmer writes, "If I didn't have the idea of holding paradox to help me understand myself and the world around me, then I'd be more lost than I already am." It's not that we don't mind, but we must mind in the ways that matter. What I learned from the book of Job is this: until we know that we don't know, until we come face to face with the great mystery of creation, until we are comfortable with contradictions, capable of holding the tensions of paradox and mystery, reasonably comfortable within ourselves, until we acknowledge in all of its painful beauty the very messiness of life, then I think we are living a life that is somehow much less than it otherwise could be. We waste too much of our time trying to understand, all the while we miss doing the very thing that we can do, spinning our wheels. There are always stages in life if we are open to the process. There are even stages within our suffering if we, like Job, begin viewing the bigger picture around us. Our second reading today has a beautiful line: suffering is what puts us in touch with the rest of the human race. But it needs something else, I think. Suffering is what puts us in touch with the rest of the human race, so long as we do not let it make us bitter. When we do that, we become partners with adversity in our own oppression. Yet, even if we do that, if we have learned our lesson, and if we can look beyond ourselves, then our own bitterness may provide us with a window of compassion, one through which we may view those wounded souls around us. All around us who have allowed themselves to be consumed by their own bitterness. We may come to better understand them, to better tolerate them, to help them seek healing as we ourselves heal. Because brothers and sisters, if we don't help each other navigate this mess, then I think we as a species are doomed. Life is messy, and for me, that's okay. I think that's the way it's supposed to be. I believe that there is a lesson that is metaphorically taught to us in the beginning through the experience of our own birth. We are born into life through pain, through blood, through sweat, and through tears. We are born in a mess, with the mess clinging to our skin. And while life is a messy experience, perhaps life itself, like our birth, is not the mess, but rather what we are able to pull out of the mess and the pain. What we get out of the pain and the suffering. How we grow through it. What is your reaction to pain? What do you do with your pain? What do you make of your pain? What does your prayer of life in the midst of pain look like for you? Can you turn your cry for help into help? We may be able to pull life out of the mess, and may our life be the living thing that we are able to pull out of all the pain and the messiness that surrounds us. Bad things happen to good people. Why, I don't know. But I do know that in some way, why is not the solution, but rather we are a part of the solution. We are the help. So may we be aware of our greatest gift, our ability to be there, to listen, to be present, to sit with those who sit in the ashes. And whenever I do think that I have any answers to the question of another's suffering, may God grant me the wisdom to look at the business card that my friend gave me. Maybe that's why I carry it with me. And may we be able to make life from our own suffering, create things from our prayers of pain that may be of comfort to others. We have to mind when things happen, but we are most productive, we are the most helpful when we mind in ways that matter. So may it be.